continue with the necessity of the virgin birth. That this is Christmas Eve, the day before. We celebrate the birth of Christ. One of the things I wanted to bring out, and last week, to remind us of, kind of. Christmas, the birth of Christ, was not actually celebrated until, around 600, 700 something A.D., when the Roman Catholic Church, it's about 500 something A.D., around the time of the Nicene Creed, the Roman Catholic Church decided that it would be a good idea to celebrate the birth of Christ. And they established the various times when Christ was born, and then again when he died and when he was resurrected. And as I said last week, there are a number of those who denigrate and would deny the virgin birth of Christ because they say, well, it's nothing unusual. Where did they get the idea that the Lord was born on December 25th? Well, that actually comes from pagan. It actually does come from the Romans. As I said last week, there's a Roman god that they worship, Attis. And the Romans believed that this god, Attis, A-T-T-I-S, was born of a virgin. Nanna was her name. And guess what? This god was born on December 25th. And see, it resonated with the Catholic Church at the time. Why? Because this god was born, not only born of a virgin, a goddess Nanna, on December 25th, but this god was also killed. And he was resurrected. So they believed. So they thought. So why not? Just change that a little bit and we'll make it the birth of Christ. That's what they did. That's how we get many of our Christian dates, Christian holidays from. Because the Roman Catholic Church, the church at the time, their only church at the time, was striving to convert the pagans. So how do we do that? Well, we take their beliefs and we'll Christianize it so that they'll accept it. And that's what they did. That's why we have the day. One of my New Testament teachers in Bible college and third year Greek teacher, Dr. Marion Henderson, he always said he visited the land of Israel. And he always said, you read the scriptures. When Jesus was born, it would have been more likely towards springtime. Why? Because the shepherds were in their fields watching their flocks by night. In the wintertime, if it was actually wintertime, they wouldn't have been doing that. But it is what it is, right? I mean, we've been celebrating the Lord's birth from December 25th for hundreds of years now, haven't we? So we continue to do it. But when you read the scriptures, there's nowhere that says that we are to celebrate the birth of Christ. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I don't believe there is. But the virgin birth of Christ plays a big role in that. The scriptures are replete and tell us that he was born of a virgin. That's what the scriptures teach us. So I'm going to give you 8 reasons this morning. Just take a little while for us to get through this. Of why the virgin birth is essential for our faith. Why it's necessary. The virgin birth is necessary . We need to think about this. The virgin birth is necessary to the integrity of the scriptures. Do we realize that? If we deny the virgin birth of Christ, if we think that it didn't happen, it couldn't have happened, it destroys the integrity of his word. Because that's what his word teaches us. It teaches us that very thing. To question the virgin birth raises the question of the whole reliability of the scriptures, of the whole Bible, going all the way back to Genesis. And the promise he gave to Eve. Did you notice that it's an interesting thing when you look at the scriptures? And we look at it just from the English standpoint, but from the Hebrew, it's quite astonishing. Remember what the Lord said to Eve? And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is what the Lord said to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now remember what he said, what the Lord told him there. He's speaking to Satan in the form of the serpent there. I'm going to put enmity between you and her. You're going to bruise him on the head, but he'll bruise you on the heel. And he's talking about the Savior there. Now here's the interesting thing. In chapter 4 of Genesis, it said, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and she gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child. Now our translation says, with the Lord, or with the help of the Lord. But do you know what it literally says in the Hebrew? Literally, what Eve said was this. I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. That's what she literally said. Could it possibly be that Eve thought that Cain was going to be the one that God said? Possibly. That's what she said. I've gotten a man child. The Lord. What she said. It's interesting when she would say that. But we all know that it wasn't Cain, don't we? Because Cain killed his brother. And we know that it was from not Cain's line, but this line that the Savior came from. But in all those years, you know, you can imagine all the, not all, but a lot of the young girls, young women, thinking that, am I the one? Am I the one to bear the Savior? Until lo and behold, the time was right. And God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary. And she was frightened at first, it says. What it tells us in Matthew, she was frightened at first. And the angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Now, why God picked Mary? I think it has something to do with her character, that he favored her. And the angel Gabriel told her, you're going to have a son. And she said, whoa, wait a minute. She says, yes, I'm married. In essence, she was engaged, betrothed to Joseph, but in essence, she was married. It just hadn't come to fruition yet. And she said, how can that be? I haven't been with a man. And the angel Gabriel said, have no fears, Mary. For the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will bear a son. But it tells us she was a virgin there. The scriptures teach us that. Now, if we don't believe that, brothers and sisters, we are questioning all of Scripture. From Genesis on, the whole reliability of the Bible. They stand or fall together. Jesus himself told us that the Scripture cannot be broken. We go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7. Well, we read last week. That's a prophecy concerning the Savior and how he would be born, and born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 teaches that. The prophets are replete with such things. What Jesus said himself, Scripture cannot be broken. That means that Scripture is reliable, not only integrity, but it's absolute, and it's truth. You see, we must either take away from to deny the virgin birth. Either that or people add to it. But what does Jesus teach us in the book of Revelation? If we either take away from or we add to his word, a person is anathema to God, a curse. That means we must not deny it either, because if we deny it, we're taking it away from it. The virgin birth, second of all, is necessary to the doctrine of the incarnation. The fact that the Word became flesh. That the Word became incarnate. What John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That's the incarnation. An Anglican divine, you're what they called an Anglican divine, that means an Anglican bishop. Years ago, Charles Ellicott, he said this, he said, "For the same spirit that has found irreconcilable difficulties in the supernatural element of the Old Testament will ultimately challenge the evidence on which the incarnation rests." He said that way back in 1881. So this is nothing new for them to deny such things and to deny what the Scripture says. It's been going on for a long time. Then he said, "And the more so as all the age-long testimonies of the Old Testament, all the foreshadowings, all the promises that were greeted from afar," he said, "all the words of prophecy," he said, "you can, when they have been explained away, when they have been denied, when they have been dissipated," he said, "and then there remain only these two narratives concerning the Word becoming flesh, the virgin birth of Christ." And then what they want to say, he said this way back then, that they will say that it so patently is full of illusions. Not illusions, but illusions. Or at least it's just an ideal thing, expressing it so, under the guise of alleged facts. That the doctrine of the Word become flesh. He said that the doctrine which is the hope, light, and life of the universe, when they finally come to the end where they deny that, and many do want to deny that today, he said that it will in the end be surrendered to the last demands of what will have now become not a distressed, but a ruined faith. He said, if we deny the virgin birth, what happens is we have a ruined faith. He said, when that blessed doctrine is surrendered, the total eclipse of faith will have commenced, and the shadows of the great darkness will be fast sweeping over a forlorn and disconsolate soul. He said that way back in 1881. And I believe he's correct. I don't know if you don't recall this or know this, but in 1978, there was a bunch of biblical scholars that got together. And they got together and held a meeting in July. It lasted from July 10th through the 12th at the University of Birmingham in England, where they're going to discuss not only the resurrection of Christ, but they're going to discuss the incarnation of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, the Word becoming flesh, His virgin birth. And guess what they came up with? They once again go from 1881, they're all going on, to 1978. They resurrected the idea that the virgin birth and the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, was just a myth. In fact, they published a book about it, which I have in my library, called The Myth of the God Incarnate. These so-called scholars concluded that there's no way the incarnation could be literal. Why? Such a thing as a virgin birth, such a thing as the incarnation, that's not logically coherent. And not only that, there's only... You remember when I... read what Charles, the Bishop Charles Ellicott said way back in 1881? What these scholars said then in 1978, towards the last of the 20th century, they said, well, why, there's no evidence for it. There's only two narratives that talk about the virgin birth, about the Word becoming flesh. You see? Why? That's not evidence. Well, that's only two narratives. And then what they said was this, and many people are saying this today, brothers and sisters. After all Christian doctrines, all Christian teaching, doctrines, do not stand or fall together. We can dismiss with the idea of the Word becoming flesh, of the Word incarnate, of the virgin birth. Because we can still have the Christian faith without this. We can still have the Christian faith without a resurrection. We don't need any of that. They don't stand or fall together. And last of all, of course, why the New Testament evidence of the Word becoming flesh, of the Word incarnate, of the virgin birth, why it's ambiguous. It's not clear, not only not logically coherent, but it's ambiguous. That's a complete denial of everything the Word of God teaches. You talk about adding to or taking away from. So the virgin birth is necessary to the incarnation. You can't have one without the other. The virgin birth, third, is necessary for the death of Christ, which they wanted to deny. You deny the virgin birth, might as well deny the death of Jesus as well. What would be the purpose of Jesus being born of a virgin? If his death didn't matter? And they want to say, well, if Joseph was really Jesus' father, there you go. But here's the thing. If Joseph was really Jesus' father, then the Jews had every right to criticize and to even stone him for saying God was his father. You see, we must believe in the full meaning of the deity of Christ, including the virgin birth. We cannot accept, no matter what they want to teach us, no matter what they want to tell us, we cannot accept just part of it. We must accept all of it. If we believe in the deed of Christ, we accept everything about that. From the virgin birth on. That's why the virgin birth is necessary even to the death of Christ. Else what would it mean for him coming? But then the virgin, that leads to the next one. The virgin birth is necessary also to the sinlessness of Christ. A.B. Bruce said many years ago, again another 19th century author, he said, with the denial of the virgin birth is apt to go the denial of the virgin life. A sinless man is as much a miracle in the moral world as a virgin birth is a miracle in the physical. I think that's right on. Because, brothers and sisters, if Jesus was no different from any other person in his birth, reason would naturally lead us to believe that, guess what? If he was no different in his birth, then he was no different from us in his life. So what does that mean? You see, that's why there are those today who believe that Jesus did sin. Jesus did do wrong. He did commit wrongs. Perhaps some of that's in the idea that they've come up with, is that Jesus gets us. He understands us. So we can be however we want to be, because after all, he's just like us. No. Jesus gets us because he knows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we've all chosen to sin. He gets us because he came to take care of that, not to just let us be how we are. But you see, if you come to the idea that we can deny his virgin birth, and then we can deny what type of life he has. And there are those today who do, as I said. But that contradicts Scripture. Again, what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one in who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, and sinned just as we did." Is that what it says? No, it says that he was tempted in all aspects as we are, yet without sin. He was sinless. He committed no wrongs. How could he take away the sins of the world if he himself did wrong? How could he himself take away sin if what God tells us in his word did not happen? Does that not make God a liar? Does that not mean that we're saying that God is wrong and what he teaches us and what he shows us in his word can't be depended on? If we believe that, if that's the case, he could not have done so. But we believe as Christians that our Lord was perfect, that he was sinless. That's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. That's why he can be our high priest. And that leads to the next one, is that the virgin birth is necessary to the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Now, there are those who say, when they say again, they offer nothing but a mere human being, a Savior. What kind of Savior is that? Would you put your life in that? In the hands of one like that? That's just like you? That's just like us? That's done wrong? How can a person who has done wrong die for everyone? Die for their sins. Wait, I mean, he's got sins himself. He can't die for himself and then for others as well. That doesn't make sense, does it? I don't think so. But if Jesus was just a mere man, if he was just a mere human being, in that case, Jesus is as sinful, fallible, and finite as we are. And when he died, he just died, just as we will. To those who believe that, see, Jesus is just an example. He's not a real atoning Savior. Why? He's no more than a martyr who died for his conviction. The Scriptures nowhere bear that out, though. But the virgin birth falls into that as well. Without the virgin birth, there is no Savior Jesus. Without the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, there is no Savior. None. And that brings into mind that the virgin birth, a reason for its necessity and essential to our salvation, is a belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I told you last week about what Harry Emerson Fosdick said about the virgin birth. Here's one of the things he also said. He says, and this is where many people are even today. He said, I believe in the persistence of personality through death, but I don't believe in the resurrection of the flesh. Get that? I believe in the persistence of personality through death, but I don't believe in the resurrection of the flesh. Thus, Jesus was not resurrected. What does Paul tell us about that if we believe the Scriptures? If Jesus was not resurrected, if we believe that he was and he wasn't, then Paul says we of all people are to be pitied. That's what he said. 1 Corinthians 15. What the Word teaches us there. But before Harry Emerson Fosdick said that in 1921-23, for hundreds of years, the world's greatest minds found the account of the resurrection of Jesus to be fully credible and convincing. Now, they began from different premise than Fosdick. For they believed in what? They believed in the foundation stone. They believed that Christ was born of a virgin. They believed what the Scriptures taught. They saw how necessary that was, you see, even to his resurrection. And that falls into the seventh reason, that's this. Do we understand that with the virgin birth is necessary to our belief in the Lordship of Jesus? The fact that what the Word teaches us is true, we believe that. If we do not believe that, how can we believe that He's our Lord? That He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can we believe that He's our High Priest if that's not the case? We can't. And last of all, the virgin birth is necessary to our belief in the second coming of Christ, in His return. You see, if we accept a human Christ, if we accept that Jesus was just a human being, just as we are, just like we are, and that he was just a mere man, just taught some great things, but he died for his own convictions, you know, he's kind of deluded. If we accept that, if one accepts that, that a human Christ, he's just human, that he had the limitations of mankind, because after all, he died as we did. Nothing happened. What does that do to his return? Why should we believe, if we believe that Jesus was not born of a virgin, and what the Scripture teaches and how he grew up, and how he died, and that he resurrected again, how can we believe that he's going to return? Why should he return? That doesn't make sense. Who's he coming back for then? If Jesus is really the only begotten Son of God that the Scriptures teach us, and not Joseph's natural son, as many want to contend, then his promise to return is believable. If he was not the begotten, one and only begotten Son of God, then his return is not believable. However, if he's a mere human, born of human parents, dying a human death, he couldn't even fulfill his promise if he said he was going to return. So the question that we must ask ourselves each and every Lord's Day, even during this time of season, is what does a virgin birth, what's the significance of that to us? What's the virgin birth? Why is that significant to you? Why is that significant to me? If none of these things are necessary, what's the big deal? But it gives us also an explanation for salvation. Do we understand that when the angel told Mary and Joseph that you will name the child Emmanuel, you will name him Jesus, which in Hebrew, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. That's also what Joshua means. Yeshua, God's salvation. Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus' name in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us. Emmanuel, Yahweh with us. That's what the virgin birth means. That takes us right back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And takes us right back to what Jeff read in communion meditation, Luke chapter 2. Takes us right back to what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And chapter 2 tells us how that all came about that time. That's what John 1:1 is really all about, and John 1:14 as well. Can we grasp the fact that when Christ became human, when he became man, that God, that Almighty God, that Yahweh was involved with mankind more than ever before? That's what it means, God with us, Emmanuel. That's why the virgin birth means God with us. With who? With mankind. With you and I. You see, for the Christian, the Savior, Christ Jesus, what Paul tells us in Galatians 1:27, is that he is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the significance of the virgin birth there. To the apostles, our Lord said, as found in John 14:20, this is what Jesus said to them. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's why Jesus said in what he said to them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that we read to you. and I will be with you until the end of the world. He said the end of the age, but he meant, what he meant by that is until all time and space is brought to an end. That's what he meant by that. And do we take it to heart, brothers and sisters, that the real presence of the living Christ is within us? That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 1:27. Do we take it to heart that the real presence of the living power of Christ is in the church today? So many have forgotten that. We must not forget it. You see, the virgin birth means that those without Christ, that those are without Christ, do we understand this? What Paul said, says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that those without Christ are without Yahweh. But not only are they without God, without Yahweh, it says that they are without hope as well. That's why hope is, real hope is only in Christ. Now, this is the season, the time of the year when the world uses Christ as an excuse to please themselves. Many in the world do that, do they not? How do we know that? Well, all we have to do is look around us in our city, in the area in which we live in. The expense that people will go to decorate their homes, isn't that amazing? Both inside and outside. The rush that people make to go to get gifts. The thing that is called the so-called Black Friday, like that? The Black Friday, which occurs when? Why, it occurs right after Thanksgiving, doesn't it? And then we had not only that, there's pre-Black Friday. Got to rush into that. And then we have Cyber Monday. And then we have Cyber Week. And on it goes, doesn't it? Just so they can get people to spend. But in all of that, I'm not saying not all that is wrong, but in all of that, how many people are really thinking about Him? About Christ. How sad is Christmas without Christ? Tremendously sad. See, where do people find their joy? Where do we find our joy? Many people, indeed, they find it in those things. But do we realize that after tomorrow, the 25th, or not many days afterwards, those who have trees, who get trees, Christmas trees, they'll throw it out so it can be recycled. Or they'll have it hauled away so it can be recycled. If it's a real one, all those pretty boxes and wrapping paper, what's going to be done with those? Discarded, right? Some of the toys, what? Toys and gifts people get, what happens to them soon? If people aren't careful, kids aren't careful, they're broken, aren't they? Not necessarily, but sometimes they are. And very soon, guess what? The merriment of the day will be over. And for many people, not for most of us here, but for many people, those we love, Those people that people love, they're going to be scattered again to their homes. And you know what? Some of those people, brothers and sisters, will pass on from this earth next year. They'll die next year. Without what? Many of them will die without hope. They will die without having accepted Christ. And others will forget people. And those they forget, they'll leave lonely. Again, how empty is Christmas without Christ? When our dear Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it tells us that Mary laid him in a manger because she had no other place to put him. It was around animals. The guest room in the house was not available. It was all taken up. So the only place they had in the relative's place was where the animals were kept. And she laid our Lord in a manger. Folks, brothers and sisters, so many people have made no room for Christ Jesus in their life. Let that not be us. There are those today who have turned down or rejected Christ. Did you know that even some today, they say that I've left the Christian faith? Like it's no big deal. Some say that I've deconstructed. That's a big, you know, I've said that before. That's a big word now that they like to use. I deconstructed from Christianity. I deconstructed from my Christian faith. Do they realize that when they have done that? To what end? Do they not realize that they have turned down Jesus when they say they deconstruct from the Christian faith? That they have rejected God? That they have rejected His only plan of salvation? Do they not realize that or understand that? Many of them don't care. Many of them, I honestly believe, who have deconstructed their faith. You know why they have done so? Many of them have done it so they can become out-and-out hedonists. So they can live however they want to live. Well, see, if I don't have to believe and I don't believe anymore, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, long as I don't harm people or doing what they might consider bad, but I can do what I live however I want. That's what it comes down to. But when they have done so, when they say that, they are rejecting Jesus. Remember what our Lord said? When it comes down to it, if you reject me before men, I will reject you before my Father. When they are doing that, is that not what they're doing? And they're turning down Christ? That they're rejecting Him? Sure, it is a fact that people rejected Jesus because God sent Him. That the Word became incarnate. Let us be sure that they also turned Him down because, why? Because He was good and not because He was bad. People in our Lord's time, as well as down to the years, brothers and sisters, rejected Him and do even today. Why? Because he was exactly what they didn't want. And they don't want today. Indeed, the Word become incarnate. What the audacity of God to do such a thing. But he did. Why? Because of his love. Because indeed he does get us. He gets the fact that we're lost without his son. He gets that. And so Jesus did. He is the Savior and the only Savior we need. And guess what? What people don't understand, and they reject him, he's the only Savior there will ever be. None other. Him. That's why we're going to stand, we're going to sing the chorus that we sing so often. For God so loved the world. That's why he came. That's what we've got to get through to people. But also when people tell us that they no longer believe in Christ, that they reject him, we need to tell them, do you realize what you're doing? He's the only way. There is no other way to salvation but through Christ. That's what the chorus says. That's what we're singing. That's what we believe. Why we're here.